We love it when the bad guy gets his due, don't we? Man, that is the movies, right? Most of the time. It used to be all the time. There's an old Western called Hang 'em High. That's where the title came from, Hang Him High, Hang 'em High. It's a Clint Eastwood movie, so you can just about figure out what it's about. Not a lot of grace in the movie. There's a lot of revenge. But Clint Eastwood has bought cattle, and he's herding those cattle. And as he's going across this river, he's gotten the cattle across the river. You see these men coming on horseback. And they come and they surround him, and he says, "What's the problem?" Well, the problem was that the guy he bought the cattle from had rustled the cattle, had stolen them. Well, he didn't know this. He had paid him. He'd bought them. These men would not listen to Clint Eastwood. They would not believe him. And in fact, they took the law into their own hands and they hung the hero. That's a short movie, right? He's hanging by the rope when another lawman comes, sees him, cuts him down. He survives. And then he ends up being made a marshal. And the whole movie is about tracking these guys down, killing them. At the end, the bad guys hang instead of the hero. So you kind of see the parallel with what's going on in Esther, because this is the moment we've been waiting for. This is the moment where the bad guy gets his due. And if you look beyond that, if you back off from that, what you see here is God preserving and protecting His people. Is God accomplishing His plan of redemption, not allowing His people to be wiped out and slaughtered, preserving the people through whom Christ comes, who provides the redemption that we all need. Our King is protecting His people. And He's finally, in this book, bringing to judgment the evil one and taking him out. You know, we think about King, we think about King of Kings, and Christ is our King. He's reigning for us, Ephesians 1. We saw that when we studied Ephesians, that He's reigning for us, not to make us comfortable, but He's reigning for us that His mission might go forth to the ends of the earth. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks a great question in question 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer is this, and listen, this is coming from Scripture. This is a summary of what Scripture teaches. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, through the Gospel, subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. He brings us through the Gospel to Himself. He rules and defends us. And He's restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. And He didn't just start doing that in the New Testament. We see Him restraining, as we've read Esther, His enemy who would destroy His people. Months away is when they plan to do it. And now we see Him conquering, and we'll continue to see Him conquer His enemies throughout the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is just a mini story of the whole outworking of the plan of redemption. Read it large and see God accomplishing His purpose in the book. So good kings rule righteously. They defend their people and they conquer their enemies. And in this chapter, we see God using Esther to incite King Ahasuerus. And she's done it very subtly and very wisely in inciting him to wrath and causing him to defend his people and execute their enemy. And the irony that's here is that the enemy built his own gallows. Evil always builds its own gallows. God is always victorious. He never loses. We sang that this morning. That's why we trust in Him. So before, we've seen in Esther, people, God's people in Persia, God raising up Esther as queen, and Mordecai through prompting, you know, has made her aware of the plot to kill the Jews, her people. He's gotten her to step up and approach the king, and she's done it very wisely and very subtly. She's done it in a way that we wouldn't have done it. She finds out her king, her people are set to be exterminated. So what does she do? She parties with the enemy. I'll let you go back and listen to those sermons. She invites Haman to a feast with the king, and she doesn't ask for anything really at that point. And she's very subtly played the king along and gotten him to agree 3 times to give her whatever she asks, up to the half of his kingdom. And in this time, this second feast, this is what all the fasting, all the praying, all the preparation has led up to. Esther is going to let the cat, out of the bag. We see in this story that God's righteous wrath will eventually be applied to all who remain His enemy. Pictures that. But look at you, Will. Esther's request finally revealed in verses 1 through 4. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, notice she's not in a hurry. She's not running. She's not jumping into this thing. As they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, listen, the king can't take it anymore. He's like, I am enjoying this. This is cool. You know, but what's it about? What do you want? I've had it, so I'll just give you whatever you want. Let's just get this thing done. And he says to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Now listen, Esther's going to make the turn right here. Now she says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and she has, from day one, and that's been refreshed and reminded through all of these days of feasting and with the king. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases you, notice how she's still wisely working with this guy who's all about himself. Let my life be granted for my wish, and my people for my request. Now, at this point, I don't know if he's starting to connect the dots. Maybe he is. Maybe he's thinking, okay, I remember this edict where the Jews are going to be wiped out. I didn't know my queen was a Jew. But maybe he's starting to put it together here. For we have been sold, I and my people. Notice how she identifies with and intercedes for her people. We told you she is the main Christ figure in this book, the mediator who intercedes for the salvation of her people. She said, we have been sold, I and my people. Now, and she uses, if he hasn't connected the dots yet, she uses the exact words of the decree that went out that the Jews would be exterminated. She says, I and my people are to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. You kind of see that anger seething of Haman when they put that together. It wasn't just enough to say kill them. It's just multiplying these words. But she uses the exact words of the decree. And then she says, if we'd been merely sold as slaves, I wouldn't bother you with that. Your loss would be greater than ours. You know, what profits the king? I mean, there is no right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in Persia. It's whatever this dude says. Okay? So she's playing him right up to granting her desire, which he's already promised to do. She said, if we'd just merely been sold as slaves, I would have kept my mouth shut. Your loss would be greater than ours. She knows. I mean, Haman has offered to put half of a year's tax revenue back into the coffers to make up for any loss that would happen by exterminating the Jews. She knows he has smoozed the king. He has tempted the king with money. The king's given authority. She knows exactly what has happened and exactly how to come at the king with that request. And she has already bound him up into giving it. And at this point, I think he too begins to see how he's been played by Haman, who didn't tell him all of the truth when he was setting all this up. The mask is coming off of the enemy here. And it's come off through Esther's, God using Esther and giving her this subtle wisdom and plan that has brought them to this point. But her request is revealed, and her request is, save my life and my people's life, because we've been sold to be exterminated. Look at verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, and you can see his anger building. This is the king, Haman's wickedness revealed in 5 through 6. Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this? Notice what she doesn't say. Because this is true. The buck stops at the throne. She doesn't say, you're the man like David did with Nathan. Although that is true. But she knows he's been played. And she knows who the real enemy is and who the real source of this is. He signed up. He basically just took his signet ring like he does habitually. Gives his authority to somebody else. Lets them make the decisions. The dude's a party guy. He loves to party and be made a big shot. So he's like, where is he? Who is he? Who has dared to do this? And the guy is sitting right there. And imagine how Haman's feeling at this point. You can see him sort of sliding down the couch, right? I mean, think about that. Oh, no. And he hears his wife's words and friends, your downfall has begun. All, you know, all of this thing is just compressing in his head. And the words are probably coming out really slowly. You know, when you focus in. He hears this question. And then Esther doesn't wait any longer. But notice what she does before she says, Haman, a foe and an enemy. This wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Terrified. The one who's been so bold, the one who's been so proud, the one who's been so in the face of the Jews and in the face of Mordecai, the one who is going to conquer God's people and wipe them out, suddenly finds himself before the king and his anger, and he's terrified because he knows what's happened. Now look what happens in the passage. He's terrified before the king, and then the last little section, the king's wrath is abated. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. We're not told why he went out other than he is enraged, right? He is furious. He sees Haman in a whole different light, and he now begins to see how he's been played all the way up to this point. And so he goes out into the garden to compose himself, I guess to think for a moment. You know? But he's angry. He's angry. But Haman stayed. Notice this. Haman doesn't go after him, the one in authority. Haman doesn't get separate from this queen that's accused him and go outside with him. Haman now falls on his knees before Queen Esther, the Christ figure in this passage. He saw that harm was determined against the king, and now he's realized how wise Esther is and how she's been able to bring about this plan. And so he thinks if he can just get to her, maybe he can save himself. So he falls before Esther to beg for his life. Notice what he's not doing. Haman is not saying, I have sinned. May God forgive me. May you forgive me. He's just saying, help me, save me. The king is mad. There's no repentance here. There's no even regret of his actions. He might be shedding tears, but they're tears of self-preservation. So many times that's confused with repentance, isn't it? This guy's a manipulator. He's pulling out all the stops. And he's genuinely terrified, and he should be. Suddenly the high big shot is on his knees before the Jewish queen. He knows his neck is in the noose. And look at this in verse 9. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. Been drinking for a couple of days there. As Haman, now notice the timing. The king comes in as Haman is now falling over on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the word left his mouth, see, they're not hearing anymore from Haman. If you picture the hangings where they put a bag over their head, right? It's like, as he did that, one of the eunuchs just put the bag over his head. As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered his face. Then Harbona, notice Harbona, he's in on what's going on. He has some more information that maybe the king doesn't have at this point. One of his eunuchs who was in attendance on the king, guarded the king, served the king, he said, moreover, the gallows, or it could be a tall stake on which Mordecai was supposed to be impaled. Right? The language goes that way. But ESV chooses gallows. You'll see in the footnote, or stake. It says this, the gallows that Haman prepared for Mordecai, the tree that was sharpened and prepared to hang God's people on, to hang Mordecai on. He says, that is at Haman's house. He said, and listen, he prepared it for Mordecai, and notice how the eunuch is wise. He says, Mordecai, the Mordecai whose word saved your life. This guy was going to kill him. He's going to hang him. And then he tells him how big it is. It's at Haman's house and it's 50 cubits high. A cubit is about a foot and a half. So he, you know, the pride of Haman, he has made this thing 75 feet high. And he's going to hang or impale Mordecai on. And so the king hears about that. And the king said, hang him high. Hang him on that. Put him on the instrument of execution that he prepared for Mordecai. Hang him at his own house in his own way. Hang him on that. So they hanged or impaled Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And look at this. Then the wrath of the king abated. The wicked one was hanged and was executed, and the wrath of the king abated. And if you have to search hard for foreshadowings and trajectories toward Christ in this chapter, you don't have to search hard in this place for a trajectory to Christ. Sin hanged, executed, wrath abated. There's a lot more we could say reading through that chapter, but it's pretty easy to get the story as you read it. The wicked one has finally gotten his due, and the plans that he had for God's people have fallen on himself. And he's been hanged and executed, and wrath removed. Listen to me, I want to pause a minute. We're going to talk about a few things in relationship to this story. But the first one I want to say is this, and I want to get you to believe this. God's enemies always sow the seeds of their own destruction. God's enemies are never winning. You say, but wait a minute, God's enemies this week have killed some of God's people. Right. They hurt them, but they didn't harm them. What happens to Christians at death? We're set free from sin. We're in Christ's presence forever. Perfect bliss. Like that. Death is our friend. In Christ. If you're not in Christ, it's not your friend. If you're trusting in Jesus, death is your friend. God says in Psalms that He rejoices. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Right? Why? We're set free at that point. Completely free from sin's presence, waiting on our new body, new heavens and new earth. Yes, redemption's not completely applied. But imagine that. Suddenly you're in Christ's presence, sinless, to enjoy Him forever. And the enemy who did that is responsible for that. And trying to exterminate God's people, he just helps them along and will pay for what he's done. God's enemies never win. If you're resisting God, you'll never win. You don't win when you resist God in favor of sin. It feels like it sometimes. It's comfortable sometimes. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But boy, you don't want to die in that place. God's enemies never win. Look at Psalm 7, 14 to 16. It says this, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and give birth to lies." Boy, I mean, and we've seen in Haman an example of that, hadn't we? He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns on his own head and on his own skull. His violence descends. And that's what happened to Haman, right? He saved everybody a lot of trouble by building his own gallows. Psalm 141, there are a lot more verses. But Psalm 141, 8 to 10. "But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." Evil can hurt us in this world, but it can never harm us as God's people permanently. Because God, Romans 8, 28, remember your theology when you're suffering, when somebody's coming against you, that God makes everything work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God is taking the chisel of whatever current trial you're in and using it to chisel away from you everything that doesn't look like Jesus. It is serving you because your God is sovereign. His Word is true. He's for you, not against you. And He will not let evil harm you. But He can sinlessly use people sinning against you to make you more like your Savior. There's a lot confusing about that. But you better remember your theology when you're in the midst of suffering. And ultimately, all of the wicked, prototypically, ultimately the devil falls into his own trap and enjoys the seeds of his own destruction that he has sown. Maybe enjoy is a bad word there. God's enemies always sow the seeds of their destruction. Young people, listen to me. You need Jesus. You need Him today. You need to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus and have your heart tuned to following Him and tuned away from the sin that allures you. Because every indulgence in sin is rebellion against God and is sowing the seeds of your own destruction that you will answer for before the throne of God if you're not in Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. You can never win rebelling against God. Sure, you may have times when it seems to pay off. You know, bank robbers enjoy the loot for a while. But it's empty. God's enemies always sow the seeds of their own destruction. Secondly, Haman's execution is a picture of the final judgment when all of God's enemies will suffer His wrath and receive what is due, their sin. We have a picture of, and we have many of them in Scripture, pictures of the final judgment to come, where evil is executed, righteousness is promoted, God's people are saved and enjoy Him forever. But Haman's execution is a picture of the final judgment. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 2. Go to your New Testament. In chapter 2, Paul is writing to the Romans. He's telling them the gospel that he preaches. He is, in chapter 1, established Gentile guilt, and then he turns the guns on the Jews, on the religious people of the day, and shows them that they're without excuse as well. They are fully willing to condemn the Gentiles while they too are indulging in their own sin. Romans chapter 2. I'll read this quickly. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, everyone who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." See, this is hypocritical, self-righteous judgment that they're passing. The kind that Jesus forbid in Matthew 7. But it's not, sermon's not about that. "You condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God just because you're a Jew? No. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, just because things are all going well, you're rebelling against God and things are going well, doesn't mean God is pleased with that or it's okay. He's being patient with you. And if you're sinning and presuming you're doing something here, look. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See, there's a day of God's wrath. There's a day of judgment coming. There's a day when, you know, like the king, Ahasuerus' anger was not all pure. But God's anger against sin is pure. It's a righteous reaction against sin that He must have if He is holy, and He is. Mercy, if Christ had to die to save us, He's not going to let you off the hook. He said, if you're presuming on His grace, you're just storing up wrath. Now look at what He says will happen on the day of judgment. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those, and there's none of those people, I'll show you that in a minute, excited, but Jesus. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Look at this. And that's what He's getting through to the Jews with. For God shows no partiality. John the Baptist said this to them. Jesus said this to them. It is not enough just to be a child of Abraham. You have to have a circumcised heart or a new heart. See, God's judgment, judging by works, everyone who persistently, ongoingly does good receives blessing and salvation. Everyone who does evil receives wrath and fury. And in case you're thinking you're one of the few that do good, skip over to Romans 3, where He's summing up His case against Jew and Gentile. He says this, all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, verse 9. As it is written, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All together have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So no one is going to earn heaven by what they do. That means we're all sinners. That's what He says in Romans 3:23. You're like, I'm on holiday. This is not what I came to hear. Sorry. But without this, the gospel doesn't make sense to you. It's not good news. You better be teaching your kids the bad news, or your husband or your wife or whoever. Because in our culture today, we don't know the bad news. We don't believe the bad news. Don't be avoiding thinking about holiness of God and the righteousness of God and His just response to sin, which you see in Romans, which is a New Testament book, will happen on the day of judgment, and there will be wrath and fury for everyone who does evil, it says. What is evil? It's breaking God's commandments in thought, in word, or in deed. And you were born doing that. You were born, those kids are so sweet and cute and precious. But as I was reminded by one of my beloved brothers who was here last week, they're vipers in diapers. And the longer they live, the more clearly you see that. They're sinners who need a Savior. And you have to train them up to trust Jesus. See, Scripture clearly says that when Christ died for us, He died for His enemies. We are all enemies of God. This is what we don't want to see in Esther. We want to identify with Esther. We're the hero. No, sorry, that's Jesus. Hold on to your seat. You know who you are in Esther? Haman. Until you're converted. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He died for His enemies. There's none good, no, not one. Nobody seeks God apart from His grace. We come into this world little Hamans. Until we're converted and trust Jesus and have our sin washed away in His blood. And see, we have God's wrath pictured in the king, faulty as he is in Esther. He was righteously angry at what Haman had done. And he executed the evil one. And when sin was executed, his wrath abated. And the only way for God's wrath to abate against us is for us to either be 100% perfectly righteous. And don't raise your hand, because none of us are. Or to have someone atone for our sin. There's no other choice. You will either earn your own salvation, and you can't, or you will trust in the one who has atoned for your sin. And there's only one. And that's Jesus. I know in our flowing out of postmodern education and our post-postmodern culture, we have a hard time saying anybody's wrong. I get that. Get over that. Jesus is Lord or He's not. And His resurrection proves He's Lord. But that's good news. You know why? He has taken the wrath that His people deserve. And you can have that as a free gift if you're not too proud. If God has worked the humility, if He is effectually working alongside His Word to bring you from spiritual death to life and have that humility where you see your sin and that you deserve condemnation, but you also see the mercy of God available in Christ and you turn from sin and trust in Jesus, doesn't mean you'll be 100% pure, but you are turning to Christ and trusting in Him alone for your salvation. If you do that, by God's grace, all of your sin is wiped out because it's paid for, it's forgiven. Why? Because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. See, it just so turns out in God's sovereignty that we have a perfect scripture to talk about people dying. We talked about our beloved veterans who have died for our freedoms in this country, how that pictures Jesus who has died to set us free from our real problem, which is sin, and to reconcile us to God. See, the news of Scripture is that we were born in sin. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." And that doesn't mean His mother was sinning. I've heard people say that. No, it means you were born a sinner. "And in sin did my mother conceive me." And in Romans 3:22, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All means everybody. You have sinned. Kids, listen to me. You have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adults too. Parents not perfect. But you need Jesus. Everyone has sinned and fall short of the glory that God requires. Righteousness that He requires. We will be glorified with it. That's down the road. But see, thankfully, God didn't leave us here. Thankfully, He didn't leave us, Haman, to hang and pay for our own sin. But He sent Jesus to come and live in complete fulfillment of His law in thought, word, and deed, providing the righteousness we don't have. And then Jesus took our sin and went to the cross and paid our penalty. He took the wrath on Himself that we deserve. Because see, the rest of the story, if we just click one more verse, we've all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We could do it in Ephesians language. But God. We've sinned and we fall short of His glory. And are, look at this, justified. What does that mean? Declared righteous by God. How can that be? As a gift. Wow, I don't have to pay for it. Through, here we go, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins so that they could really be paid for by His Son. All of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament did not take away sin. They just covered and pointed to the One who would come and really deal with the sins of His people. That propitiation, He is the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. Why? Because He took the wrath and diverted it to Himself that is due us. He took our hell upon Himself on that cross and drank that cup dry. So see, He's lived to provide a perfect righteousness. He's died to completely deal with our sin, so that salvation is a gift through faith. What does that mean? Through trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Jesus became Haman for us and was hung and took that curse. Jesus became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus took, if you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus took the eternal hell that you deserve to suffer on Himself. And because He's God and man, He took all of that for all of His people upon Himself on that cross and completely eradicated it, removing the penalty for all of His people. He took all of the penalty upon Himself, so that God's wrath is gone for the one who trusts in Jesus. How much condemnation is left for the one trusting in Jesus according to Romans 8:1? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we get in Christ Jesus? Through faith, which God works in us through the preaching of the gospel, so that we turn and trust Jesus. We are united to Him, justified on the basis of His doing and dying, His righteousness and His sacrifice, adopted into God's family, transformed into His image, a process that will be perfect when we're glorified and we'll spend eternity with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. All because He took for us what is pictured by what happened to Haman. He took the curse. So how about you? Are you still Haman? If you think you're going to be saved by your good works outweighing your bad, you are still Haman. And here's the shocking news of Scripture. You don't have any good works. You can't do any good works outside of Jesus. All of our righteousness, the Old Testament says, is sort of pure. Filthy rags. You can't work your way to God. You're trying to impress Him with sin. That won't work. Because if the deeds that you do are not completely pure in thought, word, and deed, first of all, done for His glory, done by the power of the Spirit, done according to the Word of God, there's sin. And everything we do is shot through with sin. We can't save ourselves. But still struggling, don't always, you know, feel like you have faith. Some days you struggle deeply and other days you don't, but you're fighting in God's strength through. And if you're pressed to the wall, you say, my faith is in Jesus. I'm saved by Him or I'm done. I'm trusting in Christ alone. God is faithful to His promise. If you're trusting in Jesus, that's because He put that in you. If you have any true love for Jesus, R.C. Sproul says, that's a work of the Spirit, because we're not born with that naturally. If you're trusting in Christ, your sin is forgiven. You're clothed in His righteousness. You are God's child, walking through the trials of life with Him with you, making every one of them serve you and make you more like Him, because your King reigns in subduing you to Himself. He reigns. In ruling and defending you, He reigns. But that doesn't look like you think it ought to look, but it's true. And in restraining and conquering all His and your enemies, He reigns. And your major enemy is your own sin and the evil one. And he has been defeated for you. He's like a lion with no teeth now. He roars, but he needs dentures. He's trying to intimidate you and swerve you from the path of God that he has for you in Christ. But he is a defeated foe. Look at Colossians 2:13 to 15. I'll end here. And you, look at this. It tells us the truth about who we are. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made, notice who made you alive. God made alive together with Him, who Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And listen, if you are trusting in Jesus, all of your sin is forgiven. Even that thing you're still holding on to against yourself, and you bring it back up and the devil brings it back up. Not doesn't say most of our trespasses. Forgiven for all of our trespasses. How do you do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The record of your sin and the record and the righteous judgment that it requires. This he set aside. How? By nailing it to the cross. In Jesus. He disarmed in that way the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And I'm going to swerve from the ESV here. By triumphing over them in it, the cross. I think that should be it. Antecedent of the pronoun is the cross, not Christ there. God triumphed over the enemies of His people by putting them on their own gallows that they built. The cross erected that was to be Jesus' defeat was His victory. Amen. And your victory. Yes. If you're trusting in Christ. See, it's the ultimate example. The cross is the ultimate example of the enemies of God falling into their own traps. And it's the ultimate example of God turning it around to save His people. All because we have a far better king than Ahasuerus who loves us and who reigns for us and who died for us and who took the wrath of God for us, was raised to prove it's true, is on the throne now, subduing His people to Himself, ruling and defending them and restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. If you're trusting in Jesus, believe that you have His righteousness. If you're trusting in Jesus, believe that all of your sin, the penalty is washed away in His blood. The power is being broken as He grows you. Someday the presence will be removed and it'll be full joy. But He is for you, not against you. And what you see on that stake happening to Haman is what has happened to your sin and what has happened to your enemy if you're trusting in Jesus. If you're not, it's a foreshadowing of what will happen to you. Turn by God's grace and trust in His Son, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great King, who has defeated our foe, who is saving and ruling His people, and who will come again for us someday. Let's pray. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior you are. How thankful I am that it doesn't depend on me. If I could lose my salvation, I would. I couldn't attain it. I can't lose it. You attained it. You are applying it. You will finish it. And I thank You that it is a free gift through faith. Lord, though we were Haman, we are not anymore. By faith we are Jesus and in Jesus. Not God, but God's children. Reconciled. Saved. Redeemed. Lord, comfort hearts hearing the good news of Your gospel today. Save souls, sanctify souls. Send us out from this place on mission for You to tell those we run into about our Savior who has died for us and who lives for us and who is coming again. Lord, thank You for the picture in Esther that we have of You in your subtle wisdom in working out your plan, restraining and conquering your enemies, saving and delivering your people, working through flawed men and women to do that, because it really rests on your perfect Son. Let us not forget the gospel. Let us go away from here meditating on the story of Esther, yes, but more than that, meditating on the gospel and your great grace to us in Christ. Lord, bless us and save us and grow us and help us. And help us to see the way you see this world, our sin, your love, and your grace towards us. Have mercy, O God. We praise you and thank you for Jesus, and we do it in His name. Amen.